Let me pray as we begin, shall I? Our Father, we want to thank you for this book. We are aware of the way in which it is viewed at times, the complicated nature of some of the visions that John is given, the difficulty of interpreting them well, the liability of your people to divide over various understandings of what's going on. With all that in mind, give us much grace and wisdom. Let us be those who compare Scripture with Scripture. And take us to the heart of this book, we pray. We recognise that the Apostle John was a great man of pastoral love. And we want to hear the message he has for us, even this evening. So speak to us, we pray, in the power of your Spirit, through your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I became a Christian at university. And I'd never really read the Bible, so my second year at uni was my first real chance to read the Bible and try and understand what was going on. I moved in, shared a house with some Christian lads. When I got to the book of Revelation, I couldn't make head nor tail. I asked them if they could help me. The best advice I got was one of them, Chris, who told me that his Sunday school teacher, when she was unprepared for a lesson, would simply turn up the monsters of horns and eyes and asked them to draw lots of pictures. It didn't really help me to get to grips with the book of Revelation, but at least I saw it had a practical use. It is a funny book, isn't it? If you're not used to reading the Bible, or I guess it's not much apocalyptic literature outside of the Bible, these strange images, references, this odd use of numbers, there's quite a lot that would put us off tackling a book like this. But at its heart, I guess I want you to see this evening as we go through, it is a pastoral book. It's written to sustain Christ's people through all the ages. You've perhaps noted already that chapter one is a funny chapter because it's as if there are three beginnings to the book. We have verses 1 to 3 labelled as a prologue. John telling us about the book. Then comes a more traditional opening. Have a look at verse 4. If it had started at verse 4, we wouldn't have been surprised, would we? We're familiar with that kind of opening in lots of New Testament epistles. And then finally in verse 9, it's as if John starts over again for a third time, introducing himself and then his visions. An introduction then, which is really three introductions. John doesn't make it easy for us, but it is worth the effort. Perhaps in a morning service we might focus on one of the three in some detail. I'm going to try and give all of them a good run so we can see what's going on. This is how I think we should consider them. The first, an introduction to the book. The second, John introducing himself. The third, an introduction to the visions. Let's start with the first then, an introduction to the book, verses 1 to 3. In some ways it's a very helpful, practical paragraph that orientates us as readers to work out what's going on. John gives us information about how these revelatory, prophetic visions came into being, and a little something, importantly I think, on what we should do with them. Now, the process that John records for receiving these visions is distinctly Trinitarian, isn't it? The revelations come from the Father to the Son, and from the Son via an angel, a heavenly messenger, to the Apostle John. And John is instructed, verse 2, to put pen to paper to preserve everything he saw. That revelation and his acceptance of it describes is described as the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, Jesus Christ, verse 2. Well, can you see that phrase is used again in verse 9? We'll think about that a bit more later. That's the first of our little asterisk points. Must think more about that at a later date. Having said that this is a kind of an overtly Trinitarian understanding of what's going on, John describes it in that way, having received these revelations. The way he tells us about it isn't, strictly speaking, sequential. At verse 1, he doesn't say, from the Father, through the Son, via an angel to John, but instead he reverses the order slightly and starts with Jesus, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. That is, it's the Son rather than the Father who's placed in the prominent position at the start of the sentence. That's helpful to see what's going to go on in the book. We will see the living God, Father, Son, and Spirit, but it is the Son in particular that John wants us to gaze upon. And note too, that John is not the end of this chain of revelation. What begins with God is given to John, but he himself, again, is just a stepping stone, because this is to be passed on to Christians everywhere. He cites seven churches in Asia, in particular in verse 4. That's our next little asterisk. We'll think about that later too. These God-given revelations then for the church, well, we ought to say about when they're about. They lie in John's future, don't they? Verse 1, what must soon take place. But not too far in the future, because verse 3, the time is near. There's yet another thing we're going to have to think about more about, the timing of the events described here in this book. That's our third asterisk already. The events and the historicity of them is a source of much disputing, isn't it? It's that, perhaps more than anything else, that the church through the centuries has divided itself over. We'll go through that carefully when we go to the visions after the letters, from chapters 4 onwards. What we can agree about, and what's really straightforward from this opening, it is what we're to do with the book. John is always practical. Verse 3, we're to read the book aloud. We've done that. We're to hear it. I trust you are listening as it was read to us. And then that final step, we're to take it to heart. Take to heart what is written, verse 3. And so, verse 3, we'll be blessed. You're aware of that phrase. That phrase probably doesn't stand out as particularly important, but it probably is worth just slowing down for a moment to consider it. We're to very deliberately bring the message of the book to the very centre of our being, John says. It must influence us at our very core, in our heart. It must change us from the inside out. Take the word to heart. And do so with some urgency, as we've noted already, the time is near. Well, that's not a bad little orientation John begins with, is it, this prologue? A book of prophetic visions revealed by our triune God to the Apostle John to be preserved for the church that we might read and be blessed. Which brings us to the second introduction then, an introduction that we're perhaps more familiar with. It's easy to note, as we look at verses 4 and 5 and 6, the kind of things that we would expect to be in an epistle and the opening of an epistle, and the things which are distinctive here, which stand out as being a little bit unusual. That makes us wonder why John has written in the way he does. I guess the first thing to note is just how brief his presentation of himself is. Just one word, verse 4, John. I mean, he literally couldn't be more brief, could he? No titles, no drawing attention to himself. Again, John is careful about where to place the stress in his writing, where the emphasis lies. He's not the focus. We're going to see that. He's not the focus because he's not the hope of the church. The last thing he wants is for the church to look to him. Now, that position belongs to somebody else. John, then, verse 4. And then we come, as we expect, to the first recipients of the epistle. That's standard, isn't it? But here's something slightly unusual. To the seven churches in the province of Asia. He lists their locations in verse 11. Not here, though, in verse 4. For now, unusually, we're just given the number, seven, which is odd, isn't it? I can't think of another epistle that begins in that way. And it flags up, crumbs, have you run out of asterisks yet? Another issue we're going to have to think about as we deal with the book of Revelation, and that is the way in which numbers are used in this book. I hope someone's making a list of all these items we've got to come back to. In fact, actually, we need to think about John's use of numbers here, because clearly for him, the number 7 is significant. It's not just used to describe the church as receiving the book. As the benediction begins, can you see? He also uses it to describe, well, let's see, the benediction, grace and peace to you. And then the number 7, he writes of the Father, verse 4, and the Son, verse 5. We might rightly expect the central reference between those two then to be the Holy Spirit. But instead of something simple like the Holy Spirit, we see the 7 spirits, or in the footnote below, the sevenfold spirit. Well, we know that John's concerns have already been deliberately Trinitarian. He doesn't want us to think of God as a simple, solitary being, a monad. He wants us to conceive of God as Father, Son, and Spirit. I think, therefore, the reading of the footnote is to be preferred that the Spirit is one person. I think better in English to have the sevenfold Spirit. Which brings us back to the issue of numbers. What does that mean? It tells us, doesn't it, that the number 7 for John isn't so much communicating a number of items. It's not a quantitative thing so much as a qualitative type thing. Certainly the number 7 is important to highlight early on. We're going to see, actually, that the whole book seems to be structured to some degree around the number 7. After the introduction and the letters, there'll be 7 main sections in the book of Revelation before the conclusion. And many of those central sections will be structured around 7 elements, 7 trumpets, 7 seals, 7 plagues, etc. And as to the meaning, well, it's funny, isn't it? We can overcomplicate it. Even a child can tell you the number 7 occurs in the very first pages of the Bible, when God makes all things, when his work of creation is done and he rests, his rest is on the 7th day. That's easy, isn't it? We don't need to make it more complicated than that. 7 says something about completeness, about perfection, about divine wholeness. It is a job fully done. I take it then that the 7 churches perhaps stand for the whole church, wholeness, completeness, throughout all the ages. We in each generation of the church are the intended recipients. And the sevenfold Spirit is the Holy Spirit, who is fully and completely and wholly God alongside the Father and the Son. The benediction is short, grace and peace, says John simply. But it's the God from whom this grace and peace flow that John pauses to describe. Let's look at the way in which Father, Son, and Spirit are described, because of course that's significant. It's the Father's eternal nature that is stressed, isn't it, here? Verse 4, verse 5. It's the Father who is now, who was from eternity past, who is eternity future. John wants to communicate something of the Father's stability of being, his permanence. The Spirit of God, the sevenfold Spirit, the fullness of God, I take that to mean not just a power or a movement of God, but a person of the Trinity, one who is fully God and who acts in heaven and on earth. And then the Son, about whom most is written, verse 5, John tells us about Jesus Christ. He is, verse 5, the faithful witness, that one whose work it was to bridge the gap from Father to the creation, from heaven to earth. He's the firstborn from the dead, the one who died and was raised to life and who ascended, seated at the Father's side. He is the preeminent King, John says, the King above all earthly kings. I take it, again, these aren't random facts that John has selected from his Bible dictionary. I take it John has carefully thought about the attributes of the Godhead that he wants to emphasize for the good of his readers. The eternal Father, the Spirit who is fully divine, Jesus who is mediator and great King. If the message John has is to be given to all believers and is to truly hit home, it's those things in particular about the Lord their God that he wants them to reflect upon. And having described Father, Son, and Spirit, now he moves on, not from God, to God's work. If verse 5a tells us about our Saviour, then verse 5b and verse 6 tell us about our salvation. And actually, it's a beautiful summary of the gospel. That the Son loves us sinners, and he frees us from the penalty of our sins by his blood at the cross. And as we're united to him by faith, he makes us to be his people, ruled and protected by him, our King, and through him having access to the Father in heaven. Kids, young children, love the question, why, don't they? They push parents to go back and back, back if possible, even to first principles, inquisitive, pushing us. Well, John is happy to be pushed. Why this wonderful gospel? Where did it begin that this great God, Father, Son, and Spirit, should act with such grace towards us? John wants us to see the first principles. He wants us to see the motive that lies behind God's work, behind the gospel. And so he begins, verse 5b, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. It's the source of the gospel, the love that exists within the Godhead that is poured out into the world through the Son that rescues the church. Same author, 1 John chapter 4, perhaps more famously, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's not a shame to speak, not just of the gospel, but of its source. It lies in the love of the triune God. And so, of course, having considered who God is and all that God has done in saving for himself a people, John now turns to worship. It's a doxology. Verse 6, to him be glory and power forever and ever, amen. And we cry with John as we read, amen. This is our Saviour. This is our salvation. This is where John would have us start. With verse 7, now John points to the future. He gives us a future focus. And he uses two separate passages from the Old Testament. And really interestingly, he puts them together in a way that he's very comfortable with. Two passages which speak of what lies, well, a day that lies ahead in the future, one from Zechariah, one from Daniel, and he puts them together. We should note those two names, Daniel and Zechariah. John is a big fan of those books. He'll quote from those guys again. It's perhaps worth saying, even as we dive into those Old Testament texts, that actually, what we'll find is that much of the imagery and the teaching of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation is not novel to John. Actually, it feels that way because we don't know the Old Testament very well. Really, he just draws pictures from all over the Old Testament. He is a great scholar, and we have to catch up to understand what's going on. It's why at Bible college, students are often told not to preach from the book of Revelation until first they've preached through the whole Bible. I haven't quite done that yet, but I'm not far off. Well, first, as he quotes from the Old Testament, he points us to the book of Daniel and that prophetic vision that Daniel had of the Son of Man, the one who would come from God with God's authority to judge the earth, whose coming would be glorious and be seen to be a coming from God. Because the Son of Man would come in the clouds. And then from the book of Zechariah, John draws a passage describing the time of judgment as Christ, the pierced one, comes to judge Jerusalem. Although interestingly, John now expands the scope of that judgment spoken of in Zechariah chapter 12 when he he reminds us, he emphasizes that that day of judgment won't just be on the church, but will be global on all peoples. And all peoples, therefore, on earth will mourn that second coming, that coming in judgment. His emphasis, can you see, is not simply on the second coming of Christ, that day when he will come again to judge the living and the dead. It's on the universal recognition of that day. All peoples will see on that day. Every eye will see him come. All peoples on earth will mourn, John says. Of course then, their only hope is the very gospel he's described in verse 5 and verse 6. So shall it be, verse 7. Amen. And as he brings his own little introduction to a close, he returns to fix our eyes on the Lord God. And it's, again, that eternal, unchanging nature that John wants us to grasp. He is before all things, the Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet. He is the end of all things, the Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He was and is to come, the Almighty. That's two, then, of the three introductions. In a sense, we've kind of had the how will this work, and we've had the who, John and well, I've argued for the whole church. But so far, John hasn't really spelled out why. Why do we need this book in particular? What is it that he wants to communicate to the global church in every age? And really, that's for the final introduction. Oh, there we go. We're there already. The introduction of the visions. Back in verse 4, John was just John. Now, verse 9, we learn more of him. But it's interesting still, no titles, no from the Apostle John. That's interesting, isn't it? It's not his authority he wants to stress in verse 9 as he communicates something about his identity. What is it, verse 9? It's similarity with his readers, isn't it? I, John, your brother and companion. He's a brother, a companion. You and I, he says, and every Christian, we stand together. Stand with me in this, he says. We're brothers in Christ's family. We're companions on the road in this life of faith. Verse 9 is a verse we'll come back to from time to time as we work through the book of Revelation. I think it is something of a theme verse. John is our brother and our companion, but in what? Verse 9, in the suffering and the kingdom. In the suffering and the kingdom. That's what this book is about. That's what all these visions will be directed towards. This is the pastoral manual for the church in every age to cope with suffering. But we can be more specific than that, because this suffering is related to the kingdom. Those things are placed side by side. So John nudges us to see this is not so much the suffering that comes by living in a fallen world, significant though that is. No, more specifically, it's the suffering that comes as a consequence of knowing Christ as Lord, the consequence of living with Christ as king of the kingdom, even whilst we live in this fallen world. That suffering we give a slightly different name, don't we? We call that persecution. In fact, verse 9, can you see it's that very persecution which we understand has led John to write the book while in exile on the island of Patmos. He truly is our brother and companion, persecuted himself for his faith and ministry for Christ. To what was John called in the face of such persecution? To what are persecuted believers called to today? Well, verse 9 again, the answer John gives is not violent revolution. You knew that already. Instead, it's patient endurance. Do you see verse 9? Patient endurance. I'm going to suggest that's the purpose of the whole book. That's the why. Prophetic visions given by Christ to John to be recorded for the church in every age so that we might patiently endure while we suffer persecution in this age. That's what the book is all about. that theme, if it feels like I'm kind of forcing it in there, let me defend my proposal slightly by showing you that actually brackets the whole book. It's here in the beginning in chapter 1. If you want to flick on for a moment to chapter 20, near the end of the book in verse 4, you'll see something really interesting. Revelation 20 and verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. Do you see the similarity there? Do you recognize that same phrase, the word of God, the testimony about Jesus? Same as verse 9. The book begins and ends with those who stand with the word of God and testify to the faith of Jesus Christ that they will face persecution. Here, at the end of the book of Revelation, terrible martyrdom described. But the repetition is significant, isn't it? John doesn't have a printing press, he can't put things in italics, he can't underline or put stuff in bold, but he can use repetition to make sure we understand what's to be stressed in this fairly long book. And in doing so, he signals for us the theme to us, his readers, again, patiently enduring the persecution that will come against God's people because of their testimony to Christ and their belief in the word of God. It will mark every age of the church, the first generation, John, and those with him, our generation. It will be true of our kids and on until Christ returns. We must be equipped to cope. It mustn't catch us off guard, John says. And these visions of God acting in the world will prepare us to patiently endure. Which brings us to perhaps the most important of all the visions, the first vision, which is a vision of Jesus Christ himself. I take it these visions were given to John on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, verse 10. He was in the Spirit. It's lovely, I think, that he doesn't tell us what that means. Perhaps an extended time of prayer or fasting, perhaps corporate worship. We're not told how the visions were communicated. I think that's great because people would only want to replicate the experience, but that's not the point of the book, is it? John's experienced it and records it for our good. What we do know, he opens his eyes and his vision is filled with golden lampstands, verse 12. 7 of them, we're told. And then as he sees between the lampstands filled with light, he sees moving amongst them in the midst of these great lampstands a figure, a man, dressed in a long robe, verse 13, with a golden sash around his chest. The talk of gold might make us think of a prince or a king, but actually that's not the uniform that John is describing here. Again, if we're familiar with the Old Testament, this is the uniform of an Old Testament priest. Aaron and his sons were to dress in robes with an embroidered sash around them. They were set apart in this way, we're told, Exodus 28, as a sign of dignity and honor for the role that they would have. But this is not just any priest that John sees. John focuses in on the man himself. His hair is spotless and white like pure wool or like pure snow. It's as if this man, this figure, is crowned with a crown of holiness, purity. His eyes and his face are shining like fire, like the sun in all its brilliance. His feet glow like bronze from a furnace, this unstoppable force. And his voice is like the power of rushing water, verse 15. It's a vision, then, not of an ordinary priest. This is an Aaron or Aaron's sons. Actually, again, if we know our Old Testament, we know that John is drawing from, well, one of his favourites, from the book of Daniel again. He's quoted from Daniel, do you remember, in verse 7 already? This is a mixture of Daniel's vision of the Son of Man, that one who would come from God in power to judge the earth, but also taken something from the description of Daniel's description of the Ancient of Days. Here is the Son of Man, who is like the Ancient of Days, the one who is man and God himself. It is Christ, the great high priest, the man God, that John sees amidst the lampstands. And from his mouth comes this, verse 16, double-edged sword. And we're familiar with that term, aren't we? The very term the Apostle Paul uses to describe the living and active word of God, the Bible. Christ is speaking scripture to the lampstands. Well, John has not just quoted from the book of Daniel earlier in this chapter, but quoted also from the prophet Zechariah. And if we knew Zechariah well, and I hope you do, Zechariah, drummer himself, has a vision of lampstands. And the lampstands there signify God's people, the Old Testament church, kept alight and alive by an endless supply of the Spirit of God. Actually, though, John doesn't tell us to look up that reference in the book of Zechariah. Do you see verse 20? He helps us out. He gives us little cheat notes and interprets it for us. The lampstands are the churches, the seven churches, verse 20. Well, let's pause then and think of the vision. What is the value of this vision? It seems to me the great concern of Christians facing persecution is that God might abandon them, that all this might be in vain. Why stand for the Lord Jesus Christ if the whole world says no and makes you suffer for it? Why stand if there's nothing to be gained and we are left quite alone? But John says no. That could not be further from the truth. Here is Jesus Christ in the midst of his churches speaking words of scripture to them. So, verse 9, so that they might patiently endure persecution for the sake of the kingdom. We don't have an enormous amount of time this evening for application. We will as we go through the book of Revelation. I guess this same lesson is unpacked in various ways and it's interesting to explore. But there's a very simple lesson here, isn't there? The most basic lesson in pastoral care. I can't help people in their suffering, but Christ can. I'm not the saviour of persecuted people, but Christ is. The greatest thing you or I can do for people who are struggling, who are suffering, particularly those who face persecution, is to point them away from ourselves to their saviour, away from me, so that they might see him. Like Isaiah before him, given a glimpse of Christ in his divine splendour. At verse 17, John can only now fall down at Jesus' feet as if dead. But isn't this beautiful, verse 17? Jesus stoops to John, he comforts him, and as Jesus speaks, we hear the very things that John has already stressed early in this chapter. Do not be afraid. Verse 17 and 18, Jesus is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. He was dead, but now he's alive. The living one, the one who alone has power over life and death and holds the keys to death and Hades. It's me, says Jesus. I'm the one you need. I'm the one who can help you. I'm uniquely the one in whom you'll find strength and comfort to patiently endure the persecution you face. And I'm right here in the midst of the churches. It's an amazing vision, isn't it? And it sets the stage for all that follows. Just a little side note before we move to a conclusion, because I know Matt will ask about this and I need to therefore mention it quickly. There's another part of the vision that I've not spoken of yet, and it's the seven stars in Christ's right hand, verse 16. We're told, verse 20, they're the seven angels of the churches. Well, there's a puzzle. What does that mean? Some see it as a reference to an angelic watch, the angelic watch that Christ summons over his people, over the church in every age. That's a more modern understanding. I think that's pretty good. The reformers saw it more as those leaders who took the word of God, the gospel, the word of Christ to the churches in the first place, the messengers, the pastors who preached this gospel. That's pretty good as well, I think. I'm not sure. Not much is made of it elsewhere in the book. I'm not going to make much of it here. Take your pick. I'll love you either way. Chapter 1, then, the book of Revelation. Not the go-to book for Sunday school teachers who are unprepared, but one of the exciting drawing projects. This is a carefully ordered series of complex prophetic visions, but which all are understandable. They must be, because John wants desperately the church to have them, that they might cope when they face persecution. And it all begins with a vision of Jesus, Christ in his divine majesty, Christ in his loving priesthood. That's where John would have us begin. He alone is the hope of the church.